Good afternoon and happy Sabbath. It's good to see the few of us that are here today. Every month or so, Aaron and I think about a character trait that we would like to focus on as a family. Sometimes it's a trait that we cover because it's something that we need to work on. Perhaps it is something that we might have heard in a message or something that we have been studying on a personal level. Even in the EEI, there's the Shepherding the Heart section that lists different character traits. But all in all, it's always something that we focus on to teach the boys to, as they grow up, to develop their character and to apply in those teachable moments. Sometimes, of course, rather than starting a new trait, we need to circle back to one we've covered before. And so it's so that way we have a little repetition and another cycle of learning. And we, of course, learn in cycles as well. But in nice big handwriting, Erin will write the character trait. She will put the definition or description on a cardstock, as well as a scripture that goes along with it. And we'll post that on our dining room, so that way we at least see it three times a day when we sit down for meals. But it's also the way that our apartment is set up. It's a way that we can see it on a regular basis as well, and to look at it and to see when those moments arise to point back at their character trait we're focusing on. So something might, as an example of this, you might have the character trait of humility. A few years ago, Mr. Cody Kitts gave a sermonette on humility, and he entitled it, I Am Third, where first is God, second is others, and third is me. And so that's what we have, first, second, third, God, others, me. And of course, as scripture goes along with that, was Psalm 86, verse 10 and 11. Another example might be patience, where we're learning the definition of learning to wait for what I want. And we use 1 Corinthians 13, 4 for that. But recently we started a new character trait. And as Aaron and I thought about this trait and we studied it, it was surprising how broad it was and how deep it was covered throughout the Bible. So I thought today might be a good opportunity for us to consider the same trait as a congregation. And as we've heard already, we are less than 6 weeks from Passover at this point, and so what better time than it is to examine our own character? The character trait we'll cover today is responsibility. Responsibility. And like Mr. Foster, if you go to a dictionary, you find a very boring, a very dry, unhelpful, disconnected description of responsibility. But through different resources we have found, we find sometimes they work for us and other times not. But in this case, we found a book, and inside the book, the book is entitled Our 24 Family Ways by Clay Clarkson. And Clay provided a definition of responsibility that we have adopted as we are teaching this trait. And so he described it as this: responsibility, choosing to do what I know I should do because it is the right thing to do. I'll repeat that. Choosing to do what I know I should do because it is the right thing to do. Coming back to our own character examination, would people describe us as responsible? Would we describe ourselves as responsible? Would God consider us responsible? Would God consider us a responsible Christian? To examine responsibility today, we'll use the description I provided and break it down into the different parts, to the choosing, what I know, and because it is right. When we think about responsibility, it really begins with what we choose. We remember in Deuteronomy regarding the blessings and the cursings, We can look there in Deuteronomy 30 as we look at the end of that. Deuteronomy 30, very familiar scripture. I'm sure we know it, and it's coming to mind as we think about our choices. But Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Notice the life that he intended for Israel as we continue forward in the scripture. That both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Do our choices lead to the life that God intended for us? Do our choices demonstrate love toward God? The first four commandments teach us and focus on how to love God specifically. So are we making the choice to obey, or are we seeking our own way? Are we choosing to cling to God, or are we clinging to the old man described in Colossians 3? Every day we make choices, just like Israel. The choices we can make results in either blessings or consequences. Where do our choices lead us? Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 4. Genesis 4. Many times when we hear a message about choices, we go back to the Garden of Eden and examine the circumstances of Adam and Eve. But here we're going to look past them. We're going to look at their children, Cain and Abel. In Genesis 4. Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. This is the first record of an offering being given to God that's been recorded for us. Now, God has provided us details on how to worship him, how to obey him, and no doubt he also gave them instructions and details of how to come to him with an offering, and to how to prepare it and how to give it. We also understand that it's not the value of your offering. It's not what it's worth on a monetary basis, but it's also about the attitude of how we give the offering. Now, we don't know exactly how Cain fell short, but we can pick out some ideas and think about what's given to us as far as how Cain fell short in his offering. But as we examine this section, we'll still see that it's a matter of the choices that Cain made. He was a tiller of the ground, so it makes sense that he would offer something that he would grow. But he also chose the attitude that he gave it with. We choose how we do things. We choose our attitude. We can choose to do something out of love and respect and reverence, or we can choose to do something out of obligation and resentment. We know God loves a cheerful giver. We choose to be cheerful. It doesn't just happen. Now, some of us might have a natural tendency to be more cheerful than others, but even cheerful people sometimes have to choose to be cheerful. The attitude is a choice. It's not always an easy choice, but it's a simple choice. And our attitude is a choice. Our attitude will determine if we react to a situation or if we respond to a situation. We can think about responsible people. You know, we just had a quiz about how would you react or how would you respond? Do you fly off the handle? Do responsible people have knee-jerk reactions? Or do they thoughtfully respond to the situation? In the time that we live in today, our society is focused on reactions. You look at the headlines and you're focused and you gravitate towards the one that really stick out and pull you in. Our social media is about reactions, where you retweet, where you like, where you have the emojis to react to what somebody posted. But does a responsible Christian react or respond? Verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Verse 7 shines a light here that the offering may not be the entire problem, or the attitude may not be the entire problem of which he gave the offering with, but it's also a matter of how he's living his life and the choices that he is making. God said, if you do well, which kind of implies that Cain might not have been doing well. He might not have been making the wise choices that he should have been. And yet he still came at the appointed time, still came with an offering as what was commanded, and he was physically worshiping God as God instructed. But he was not worshiping God with his life. Now that we have the Bible and we're able to read and focus on Jesus' word, many times when people worship God in a physical and in the public manner, but not live by God's laws, we think back and we hear Jesus, and what do we hear? We hear the word hypocrite, because it's public outshowing of worship and love toward God, but inwardly it is not. Continuing to not do well leads to sin. You know, when it might start off small, might start just by a simple, I woke up late one morning and I didn't have time to pray. And then I got busy with the day. And I said, well, I'll pray tonight before bed and that'll be okay. But evening comes around and we're so tired from the day, we're just even more exhausted than normal that we neglect to pray then as well. And the cycle continues because we're so tired and it was like, I'm just going to put it off and I'll find some time to dedicate and pray at that point. But the line of communication is eventually severed with God because we don't get back to praying. We don't get back to our routine and our habit of praying on a regular basis. It wasn't our intention to cut out prayer, but it just kind of happened over time because we were not intentional. It wasn't something that we set out to do. So neglecting our priorities could also lead us to sin. It could lead us to fall away from God. God saw Cain's life. He saw his life choices, and God was warning Cain. God was saying, you think you're doing right, but you are not. You are about to sin, and you are wanting to sin, but you need to get control of yourself and do what is right. It brings to mind the Proverbs. Proverb 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know, I think about sometimes with this, thinking about someone trying to reach out to hold on to them, but they're just out of reach. You just couldn't quite get to them. And it's a painful experience. You want to touch them, you want to hold on to them, but they're just too far away. When what we do pleases God, he brings us closer to himself, and it makes us easier for us to be able to cling to him. But when we do what's right, what seems right, that's what separates us from God. When we think we're doing right, but we're not, we deceive ourselves. Cain thought he was right, and he continued on his path, which resulted in the murder of his brother and his personal exile from the family. To be a responsible Christian, we choose what we do. We choose our attitude, how we do what we do. How then do we know what's right to do? Let's turn to Jeremiah 10, verse 23. When we choose to do what we know to do, how do we know what to do? Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. O Lord, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. There is an idea that exists that when we're left to our own devices, we could be successful, peaceful, and righteous. But that's not true, and this scripture directly counters that idea. Yes, some people may have good morals and good values, but that doesn't make people Christians. It's not possible to be left to our own devices and to turn out to be a so-called self-directed Christian. To be self-directed and to be a Christian, they're two different things. We are either directed by ourselves, or we receive the instruction and we follow the instruction from God. With what I do at work every week, I help people with their money and with their investments. And typically I talk with two major types of people. There's the people that are self-directed, and there is the people that are seeking guidance and seeking to develop a plan. I find that more times than not, the people that are self-directed, when troubles come into the markets, they panic because they don't have a plan. They don't have a plan or a strategy of what they're investing in. They're just kind of throwing stuff at the wall and hoping it sticks. But the people that do have a plan, that trust in the plan, they may not panic, but they may need a little assurance and a little education and a little just comfort to know everything's going to be okay. And it's true for us as Christians as well. When difficult times come, we trust in God. We trust in his plan. We might need a little assurance. We might need a little education or counsel, but we don't panic when those times come. It is the people that either doesn't have the knowledge of God's plan or that lose trust in God's plan. Those are the people that panic when challenges arise. When we set God's plan, when we set aside God's plan and we become self-directed, how does that work out for us? Not well. And that's why we have to trust God. That's why we trust God and we're committed to the plan that he has created for us. You know, Paul sometimes struggled with this idea of being self-directed, and he noted this struggle in Romans chapter 7. Perhaps in our Passover preparations, we read through Romans 6, 7, and 8. But let's go there in Romans 7 and just break into this thought. We're reminded of Paul's struggle, and for us, for me at least, it's a sense of encouragement to know that I'm not the only one that needs to be reminded and encouraged that even Paul struggled. Romans 7 and verse 18. Romans 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul, like Jeremiah, explained that it's not natural for us to do good or to be good. We cannot come up with being good when we're left to our own devices and when we're self-directed. So then, how then do we know what to do if it's not natural? Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 11. Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Again, focusing on God's plan, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Be diligent to enter the rest. Make the constant and consistent choice every day to be in the kingdom of God. We've read about Cain's example of disobedience. And continuing on now, this is how we know what to do. In verse 12, this is where our knowledge comes from. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God, our Bible, a beautiful description right here of what God's word is. It is living, it is alive, present, and consistent in our lives. It does not get old, it does not get out of date or die, but it's powerful. It gives us the strength. We think about the power and the nature that God has developed into the power within nature itself with lightning and volcanoes, tornadoes, and earthquakes, and you think of the natural powers that exist. And the things, of course, that exist there. And God's word is even more powerful than that. But which of those things that God has created, such as the weather and the natural disaster events, but which one of those could change a person from a sinner into a Christian? What else can perform such a great miracle that converts a soul? There's nothing else but the power of God and his word. God's word cuts deep through our physical bodies, through our hearts and our minds, and some of us have some hard heads, this guy included, all right? But God's word cuts through all of that and affects us on a spiritual level. God's word influences who and what we are. It recognizes, distinguishes, and separates true motivations and our actions. This is the power of God's word. This is how we know what we should be doing. We read God's word. We study it. Every scripture was inspired for our benefit, so we might be able to know how to choose what to do and choose life. So do we let the power of God's word change us? We do when we read and when we believe and we take action based on the word of God. We learn who and what God is, and we learn who and what we are to become. It's a marvelous thing to ponder and to think about. But reading God's word is a step in knowing of what to do. As powerful as it can be to read God's word, there is another step as well in our learning. It's taking action, that next step, to make the actual change in our lives. Let's go to Acts. Acts chapter 2. We'll look at this now, and I'm sure we'll soon again in the next few weeks and months. But Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? When we hear, know, and believe the truth, what then is there to do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's not just a matter of reading God's word and being convinced that it is the truth, but then it's a matter of going through the process, beginning with repentance. We are led to repent when we recognize we have broken God's laws. We understand that sin leads to death. And we understand that Jesus died. He paid for our penalties. He paid that penalty and that payment for our sin. And we accept his sacrifice as that. We repent when we have a desire to be forgiven and a desire and a commitment to stop sinning. It is at this time when we come to this point that we can then be baptized. And we have a minister that requests, that baptizes us and then requests the gift of the Holy Spirit from God. But repentance doesn't stop there. As long as we're human beings, we have to have that mindset and that attitude of repentance. It's part of our life. It becomes part of who we are in our frame of mind. In the model prayer, Jesus Christ instructed us to pray, "Forgive us of our sins." As we keep that repentant attitude and that frame of mind, we keep God's laws at the forefront of our minds as well. Because we know that God's laws, by God's laws, we know what sin is. We know how we go against God because of God's law. And without the knowledge of God's laws, it is then impossible to tell the difference between right and wrong. Without continuing to study, it is impossible to know if we are choosing life by obeying God or if we're living a deceived life, being self-directed with what we think is correct. We have to constantly put it in. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. When Israel and Judah were scattered because of their disobedience, God prophesied what would happen. He gave a promise of what would be to come. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 17, we see this. "Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh." This is a prophecy of repentance and the result of repentance. The results were a new heart and a new spirit. And we understand that the symbolism of a heart would be our motivations, our intentions. Our heart changes here from something hard and not able to be shaped into something that we can mold, something that is soft and tender and sensitive to the Word of God. Notice the result of the new heart and spirit in verse 20, "that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." The duplication of verbs adds emphasis to the actions. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Now, if we think about the process from Acts chapter 2 as well as here, God brings us to a point that we realize our sins. We repent. We're baptized. We receive the Holy Spirit. And the result of such is so that we can better obey. And in the process, God accepts us as his people, and he becomes our God. The conversion process is, of course, lifelong. It is something that we continue to work at. It is something that we must struggle for. It is something that we must work through. Sometimes we can get down on ourselves. We can beat ourselves up pretty badly and even to a point of despair or depression because we are struggling with something. We're struggling with a sin. We just can't figure out how to overcome it. And maybe it's the teacher in me, but But I celebrate the struggle, and I say, good, we should be struggling. It is a struggle, because if we're not struggling, we are not trying. We must struggle. We can't get stuck in our struggle, though. We cannot get stuck there. We have to choose and be committed to make a change according to how God is directing us. Being a Christian helps us recognize our weaknesses, and God gives us his powerful living word to give us life and strength. He gives us his Holy Spirit so we can use the knowledge to better obey, to draw closer to him, to cling to him, and to demonstrate our love and appreciation for him. God gives us the knowledge of what is good. He gives us the power to choose to do what we know we should do. So we come to the end of the first two parts of responsibility. And we come to the why. Now, teaching the difference between right and wrong, sin and obedience, that's one thing. Teaching the character is not just a matter of carrots and sticks, blessings and cursings, but it's also about the moral reason why. Why do we do what we do? Why do we choose to do what we know we should do? Because it is the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. Let's go to John 1. John chapter 1. Very familiar passage here. As we start to think about the why we do what we do. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In the beginning, there were two God beings. It was just the two of them that have eternally existed. They had no beginning, and though they did not have a beginning, they marked time with just the two of them existing. Then creation began. The Word, under the authority of God the Father, created all things, visible and invisible, spiritual and physical. The laws that have been created out of their perfect love and character. And since all things have been created by God, and it is God who decides right and wrong, that is how we know. That is the why, because of who God is. We look around the world today and we see the injustice, we see the hatred, we see the murder. These are the way that seems right to a man. But we look at the character of God, and what do we find? We think about love. I'm going to go through a few scriptures here. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read them. But when we think about the character of God and the way that he developed his laws and the reason of the why we do what we do, 1 John 4, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. And just one more, Isaiah 40, verse 25 and 26. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Is there any other God that we would want to worship in what's described? Is there any other God that we would want to obey? Is there any other God that we would trust to establish a difference between right and wrong? I'm guessing the answer is no. I'm guessing our answer is no, because that is the answer. So then what does it look like to be a responsible Christian? What does it look like to choose to do what I know to do because it is the right thing to do? Let's look at an example for us in Luke. As we think about this, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Here the lawyer is asking, what should I do to be a responsible Christian and inherit eternal life? He knew about the promises that existed there. So what do I need to do? He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." The words of the lawyer were correct. He knew the scriptures, and he was able to correctly interpret them and interpret the answer to answer Jesus' question for him. Verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" See, the lawyer knew what was right. He understood what was and why it was right, but he struggled with the choice. He struggled with to choose to do what was right for all people. Verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." The man that was beaten and robbed was likely a Jew because he was leaving Jerusalem. But here was a priest, a man that taught God's word, a man that offered the sacrifices at the temple. Publicly, he worshiped God. And yet when he was by himself, he did not live by God's laws. This goes back to earlier to the part of Cain and Abel, when Cain publicly offered an offering, but yet internally was not worshiping God. Verse 32, likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. The Levite came a little closer to examine the situation, but in the end, he too decided to do nothing. And again, it was someone that publicly served and worshiped God, but did not have the heart to do what was right because it was right. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, we might know a little bit something about the Samaritans and how the Samaritans entered this region. What the Jews thought of them. The Jews thought Samaritans were the lowest people that could exist because they mixed their religion with the Jewish religion, and they kind of had this mixture going on, and the Jews were rejected them. They rejected them from speaking with them, from doing any kind of work with them. And so this is the idea of here is a Samaritan going to be helping a particularly Jewish man here. Verse 34, so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." It was the Samaritan who chose to do what he knew to do because it was right. It was an act of service, of compassion for someone in need. Verse 36, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Again, Jesus told the lawyer, you have the correct words. Now put your words into action. Choose to show compassion. Choose to show mercy. Choose to do what you know is right because it is right. We can think about the situation and to occur in somewhat of a fairly neutral area alongside of the road. No one was around when the priest and the Levite passed by. No one saw that they did not show compassion or mercy to a fellow countryman. And no one saw that they did not practice the law of God. For that matter, no one saw the Samaritan either along the road. But the character of the priests and the Levite were evident. They could not show their righteousness, or rather self-righteousness, to anyone, so they didn't do anything. The Samaritan had nothing to prove. He was looked down on. He would be looked down on regardless if he helped this man or not. And yet he chose to do something because it was right. Christ chose these characters in his parable for a reason for the lawyer to think about, but also for us to consider as well. When we are in a situation or in an environment that, regardless of what we do, we will be criticized, we will be punished, do we still live according to the law of God? Do we still demonstrate that he is our God? And that's what it means to be a responsible Christian, to choose to do what we know to do because it is the right thing to do. Let's go to one last scripture in Romans. Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 12. Romans 14, verse 12. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. We will kneel before God's judgment seat. God is our judge, and he sees everything that we do, including our motivations and our attitudes. All of us will give an account for our choices. We will answer for what we do and for what we do not do. Our lives and the judgment we receive are the results of the choices that we make. We make those choices based on what we know and understand. And we do what is right for no other reason than that is the right thing to do. As we look forward to the prepare for the Passover, maybe we can ask ourselves, am I a responsible Christian?